Talk Shoes.
Recorded live.
All right. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here with my guest host and on running, I guess it seems like forever. And I'm glad you're among the, how should I put it, the civilians, the civilian population to add your insight from the Greek language to these various studies. Of course, on Yahweh's covenant people, we have been focusing on the epistles of Paul. How are you doing this evening, Bill?
That was wonderful. Thank you.
Good. Good. All right. let's see. Wendy says the 50 reasons Jews are not God's chosen people is really a blessing. That seems like so long ago. I think that was almost a year ago, or not quite a year ago, maybe 9 months ago I put that up. But it's good that people are accessing those articles and those newsletters, and that's what they're up there for people to constantly access them. Bill, why don't you give people your email address and your various websites? You keep on inventing new websites, so why don't you tell people about all the websites you have?
I can't sit and name all my websites. Christogenia.org, Christogenia.org, and Christogenos.org.
Okay, what's the difference?
Christogenos.org.
What's the difference between those two websites?
Well, it's just, you know, I really built it as a backup site, and it started as a backup site, and I have a complete mirror of Christogenia on it hidden in a subdomain. Just in case my ISP or my hosting service ever gives me a hard time, I'll never be offline. But Christogenos is really a database rather than just, you know, HTML templates, which is what Christogenia is made from. It's a whole totally different type of website, and it's a different presentation.
Okay.
And there's forum.christogenia.org, and I have a Mein Kampf project.
Oh, okay.
mk.christogenia.org.
Okay.
And I have several other sites. Clifton Emmaheiser site, emmaheiser.christogenia.org. And Sacred Truth Ministries now has a site at stm.christogenia.org.
Okay.
And UCOY, United Church of Yahweh, is one of their former members has a site now at ucoy.christogenia.org.
Okay. All right. Very good. Is the ucoy.org still up, or is it exclusively on your site?
You know, I don't think anything's being done with it. I think it's still up, but it hasn't been updated in a long time. I think it's stagnant.
Okay.
I might be wrong, but I think it's stagnant.
Okay. I'll have to talk to Laszlo and see what's going on there.
Right, and that impelled one of the, you know, UCOY pastors to put up ucoy.christogenia.org.
Okay. All right. Okay, so all those articles are accessible, the UCOY.
Well, he's building the site, but he's along the way with it, yes.
Okay. All right, and then, now what's your Hitler site all about?
Well, you know, I'm putting up Mein Kampf. I'm putting up all the text of Mein Kampf. I'm putting up a lot of other articles and information about World War II. I just plagiarized Pat Buchanan's article.
Oh, yeah? Okay.
And put that up, you know, that shows that Hitler really didn't want the war.
Right.
But the final purpose of my site is going to be to prove, and once I get the text formatted, I'm going to start writing articles, is going to be to prove that Adolf Hitler was a Christian.
Okay.
There is no doubt. Christianity permeated his thought.
Okay.
Everything that everybody thinks they know about Adolf Hitler is Jewish propaganda, period. Hitler was not a Jew. Hitler was not a puppet. Hitler was not a pagan. He wasn't any of those things.
Okay.
Okay. Right. Hitler was a Christian. He cared very deeply about his race and his nation. He did not want war with England. What he wanted to do was he wanted to protect Europe from communism.
Yes.
And where he made his mistake, and his mistake is two-pronged. First, I don't think he really understood the nature of the powers behind the British. And he knew that the Jews, you know, were running the banks of London. There's no doubt.
Yeah.
But I don't think he understood the grip that they had over the English people and over the American people.
Right.
You know that. Yeah. I don't think he understood the total extent of their control over the West.
Yeah. Well, he was not an internationalist. He was basically a German who didn't see beyond the German or far beyond German problems.
Right. He had excellent insight into the problems of Austria and Germany, but but he didn't see what was going on in England and America as well.
Right.
And
right.
and I think that that was his biggest mistake, because he made constant maneuvers to try to gain on based on kinship and on an affinity of history and religion to try to gain the English as allies
right.
against the Soviets.
Right. No,
but
is that
I don't
why
think he understood that the same Jews that ran England and America ran the Soviet Union too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. He. I always wondered if he had that kind of understanding. I didn't think he did.
Yeah. I don't think. I think that was his mistake, that he didn't really, you know the degree of control they had over England and America.
Yeah. So. So you would be of the opinion then that Hitler deliberately let the Allied troops go. What was that battle where he had them pinned down at the shore?
That was at Dunkirk.
Dunkirk.
He deliberately let 300,000 British troops. He could have wiped them out.
Yes, he could have.
No problem. And he deliberately let them go first out of a affinity for kinship, and second he was trying to woo the English based on that affinity.
Yes.
Because an English Saxon is nothing. And but a German that crossed the channel,
yeah, a German,
and never came back.
Right.
1,400 years ago now,
mm-hmm.
and basically 18. Nah, well, the Kimry are also from the Kimmeroy, and they went into Britain a lot sooner. But yeah,
right.
I mean, there's nothing but brotherhood in blood between English and Germans. Anybody
right.
that thinks otherwise is making a huge mistake.
Yeah, and the people who write the history books are the Jews, so you can't trust their history. They're always distorting our history, that's for sure.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And I, you know, I don't have the time to elucidate the examples of the distortions in history.
Yeah, that would deserve several shows, actually.
Well, no, actually, it would take a lifetime.
Yeah.
I had to cut off all communication and become a hermit.
Right.
Jewish portions of our history
right.
are just incredible. And everything you read in almost every book, I'm trying to research for Wednesday's program. And you know, I want to talk about the Jews and their effect on the economy in the Middle Ages. And the propaganda I'm getting hit with is incredible.
I'll bet.
and it's very hard to sort out. And it's incredible.
R.P. Wake says, do some shows about it. Yeah, where do you start? we've been covering ancient history and how the Jews have distorted our ancient history, you know, and you're right up until the time of Paul, you know. But this discussing how they have distorted history since Paul, well, you'll be covering that, I'm sure, on Wednesday to some great extent.
Right, and
yeah.
and that's, yeah, well, I really want to talk about the money supply and how the Jews became our bankers.
Right.
And they've run our nations ever since.
Well, they were our bankers even when Jesus took his whip and drove them out of the temple. They were already
right.
our bankers then.
The Jews, they were money lenders in Rome.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no doubt they were money lenders in Greece. And Christians, you know, the pagans, the Jews got along very well with the pagans.
Uh-huh.
And
yeah.
the pagans, even the Goths, when they were Aryan Christians, they weren't really pagans, the Goths and the Alans.
Yes.
But they were pretty much indifferent to the Jews.
Right.
When they came into Italy and Spain, and the Jews got along with them very, very well.
Yeah.
It was actually Byzantine Catholicism which drew the lines between Christians and Jews.
Uh-huh.
And we owe them a great debt for that.
Okay.
Okay, because everybody, you know, whether you're an Aryan pagan of you know, of those persuasions or a Christian identity, or anybody that's racially aware understands the Jewish problem and that they have worked actively to destroy our race.
Right.
But
yes.
what most people are ignorant of is that it was the early Catholic Church that drew the distinctions between Jews and Christians.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that actually was the binding of Satan
exactly
for 1,000 years.
Right, right. The creation of the ghetto system
The pagans of the 5th and 6th centuries would have never done that.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't doing that.
Well,
they weren't doing that until basically the organized Catholic Church took the lead to do that.
Right. Well, yeah, and also the Gothic tribes weren't borrowing money because they were basically on the move, and whatever contact they had with Jews was probably very minimal.
Right. Well, Charlemagne, it was Charlemagne that opened the Jews, you know, their commercial powers back up. And then William the Conqueror, William of Normandy. But they still had no political power,
right.
No power to hold Christians as slaves,
right.
No power to bind Christians to certain oaths.
Right. And their money lending activities were limited too, because the Catholic Church didn't need to borrow money from Jews. They had income of all kinds.
It was for quite some time. It was punishable by death.
Right.
For a Christian to loan money at interest, and you know, it was very highly discouraged of their borrowing money at interest.
Right, right, right.
It was the Crusades that really opened up the Jewish money lending to
mm-hmm.
the Jews to be able to loan money to the nobles.
Right.
To the noble classes, because they were borrowing money from the Jews to fund the acquirement of arms and the time to go on the Pope's crusades.
Right, right. Okay. All right, very good. Well, yeah, so I guess you're going to be covering that on the first installment.
Well, that's the first installment on Wednesday, and Clifton Emmerheiser and the Jewish Money Powers here in America is the second installment.
Okay.
And Pastor Jeremy Visser and the idea of repentance is the third installment of my program.
Right. So you're going to do the second, fourth, and sixth. And my first show will be with Pastor Jay Faber with George Advari and I doing the Lord's Prayer as an introduction at the beginning of the day. And then Arthur Topham will be my second show, and he's a Canadian free speech advocate. And by the way, they recently won a great victory. The Canadian Supreme Court struck down all the hate speech legislation, and so that was a major decision there. We'll be talking about that, and then Pastor Jeff Weekly will be on with me. We're going to be talking about the Jubilees and Sabbath, and that'll round out my portion of the shows on Wednesday. So really looking forward to that, getting excited about it. But here, let's go into 1 Corinthians. I think we'll probably get through the rest of the chapter of 1 Corinthians. We have, we're up through chapter 13. Did we go into 14?
We're at 14:1.
14:1. Here we go. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no man understands him, however in the spirit he speaks mysteries. What's that all about?
Well, you know, there's three interpretations of the Greek word prophecy.
Right.
And there's no telling at all times which one Paul means.
Okay.
The first one is to tell the future, like the Hebrew prophets recorded in very cryptic language events that were going to happen in the future. And that's very clear in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy.
Right.
Without doubt, but it's clear throughout Scripture.
Sure.
Now, the second is that the word prophetuo means to be an interpreter of prophecy. And that is usually how I translate it in the New Testament. Now, the third sense of the word, is to reveal things that are not generally known. An example of that is where Yahshua Christ told the Samaritan woman at the well, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're with now, he ain't your husband either.
Right.
And that's, revealing to her something that he wouldn't have otherwise known, unless it was somehow spiritually inspired.
Yeah,
so that's three senses of the word prophecy. It seems to be, even though I quite often, even in this chapter, translated it, interpret prophecy, which how I have it in verse 1 here.
Okay.
It seems to be that often in this chapter, Paul means the third sense.
Okay.
that you know, to reveal, and we'll see that a little later in the chapter where he definitely means the third sense,
right,
to reveal things to a person, you know, I mean, personal things that just aren't normally known.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, and on verse 2 seems to be fairly obscure as translated. Let me read it again. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men but to God. What in the world does that mean?
Well, in other words, if you're speaking in a language that nobody knows, you know, because, you know, they were trying to speak in tongues back then, too.
Right.
And it's pretty clear from this chapter.
But is
but
he really
speaking
to God?
If you're speaking in a language nobody knows, it's vain because, you know, God knows you, the things of your heart in the first place.
Okay, all right.
So you're not helping men, and that's going to be a theme throughout this chapter.
So if you're speaking gibberish, you're not speaking to men. And then he says, of course, for no man understands him, and we don't understand the gibberish coming out of the glossolalia of the modern churches today because they speak gibberish. They don't speak in understandable tongues.
Well, right. Paul's actually criticizing that. He's saying that that's vain.
Very good. And then he concludes by saying, however, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. Mysteries indeed. Not even he understands the mysteries. Verse 3, but he that prophesies speaks to men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Okay, well, yeah, if the prophecy is true and we can rely on it, then it would be comforting, yes.
Right, and just bear in mind that also may mean he that interprets prophecy,
mm-hmm,
no matter where it is.
Right. Okay.
Because we, you know, we have in Hebrews 1:1, the opening of the book of the epistle to the Hebrews. It basically, I'm going to paraphrase it because I don't have it in front of me. At diverse times, Yahweh spoke to our fathers through the prophets,
mm-hmm,
and today he speaks to us through the Son. In other words, the last prophet in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets is Yahshua Christ.
Okay.
And the revelation is the end of that line of prophets.
Right. Right. Okay, very good. All right, verse 4, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. Is this the ecclesia again here, translated as church?
Oh, yeah, it's definitely the assembly. It's the assembly, you know, the, mm-hmm, it's always church. Church in the New Testament is always translated from ecclesia.
Okay.
There's no exceptions.
Yes, and that does not mean a clerical order of priests. It means the people, the congregation of Israel.
Right. It's the people of Israel, and it can be told from Acts, and I have this in my paper on my website on Christogenia. It's in Misconceptions Concerning Paul and the Church,
mm-hmm,
is the name of the paper. And it explains and shows from Scripture that the children of Israel who are understanding of the gospel message and accepting of it, they are the ecclesia, whether or not they are assembled
right
at any given time.
Yes.
They're still the ecclesia. They are the called ones.
Right.
They are the assembly, period.
It's the people of Israel, yeah.
Exactly.
Yes.
And there's no building, no formal organization.
Right.
All of that are the devices of men, and it's all bunk.
No Catholic church, no Protestant church. I see Wendy is calling in. Let me just recognize. Wendy, are you calling in to make a comment or just listening?
No, I have to just listen. My computer is broken.
Oh, I see. Okay. There's a lot of that going around. Okay, thanks, Wendy.
All right.
Okay. All right, so let's continue verse 5. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So if you are indeed speaking, you know, some sort of message is coming through you, and you're speaking some language that only other people can understand, well, then hopefully there's some kind of positive message coming through that. But if not, be sure to prophesy correctly, and, you know, the church will be edified or interpret properly.
Well, to me it means that, you know, all of this means that no matter what you do, if it's not understood by everybody in the assembly, it's worthless.
Right. Yeah, it can't be some mysterious, you know, hidden meaning.
Right, and I always translate tongues as languages.
Yes.
That's what it means.
Right.
The babble of the evangelicals or Pentecostals or whatever you want to
call
it, the Azusa Street crowd, that babble, that incoherent babble, is absolutely ridiculous.
Unscriptural. It's totally unscriptural, yes. Verse 6, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues or with languages, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? In other words, you have to understand what I'm saying. If I'm speaking in tongues and other languages and you don't understand what I'm saying, it doesn't do you any good.
Verse 7. He's going to continue to solidify that idea here.
Right. Okay. And even things without life-giving sound,
like lifeless things giving a sound.
Okay.
Whether a flute or a lyre.
Okay. So it's just kind of noise or music, and it may sound nice, but it doesn't have any meaning. Okay. That's what verse 7 says. Verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Okay, yeah, and you better, in fact, this is one of the primary differences between Christian identity and the mainstream churches today is they're not giving a warning. They're teaching that there's really no problem. They're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we're telling them, hey, get ready for the judgment day. This is going to get really bad really soon.
Well, the correlation I would make is that they concentrate on the vain words and they don't
care. Yeah, right. Vain words, vain teachings, you know, just to keep people coming into the churches instead of getting them ready for the hard times that are getting ready to happen. Yeah. Verse 9, so likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air.
And you know, the Catholics, when I was a little boy, Taker will return and boot them off the Forum Eli.
Yeah, let's see what the...
If you can watch that. We have an infiltrator in the Forum.
Right. Okay, I'm trying to...
All you have to do is click on the little thing so he can't type anymore.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I got him highlighted.
You click on the little thing next to his name. There's, you know, not the phone thing, the one next to it.
Yeah, I'm not seeing. Oh, I see him now. Right. Okay. So, we'll see if he somebody says stop that. Okay.
There's a little square icon next to his name. You have to click on the
Yeah,
icon.
I'm trying.
Thank you.
It's not responding for some reason. And he must be hitting his return button a mile a minute.
Yeah, he's just an idiot.
Yeah.
He's left the chat. You better watch the screen because he's going to come back as a
guest. He's still there. And my screen's just not responding. So let me... Let me keep trying here. Okay, well, looks like he has...
Well, anyway, Paul's saying that if you speak and you can't understand, the assembly can't understand you, that it's vain.
Right.
And you know, when I was a little boy, they were still doing it. The Catholic masses that my mother made me go to,
mm-hmm.
they were all in Latin.
Yes.
You couldn't understand it. Nobody in that church could understand it. He's back as Mary Beth. Nobody in that church could understand it.
Right. Yes. It was all gibberish, wasn't it?
and the church was defying these words of Paul's.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, verse 9, so likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Of course, that is the Catholic Church speaking into the air, the Latin dead language that nobody understands. Verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification or meaning. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be to him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian to me. So, in other words, he's saying make sense. Make sense of what, you know, be understood what your teaching is. There's nothing secret here. There's really nothing difficult about the message of Christianity. Verse 12, even so you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Okay, fairly clear. Wherefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Okay? And so this is what none of the, mainstream churches do. They don't edify. They don't clarify. They teach doctrines that keep people confused. They teach confusion. Verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So in other words, it's fairly consistent here. Be understood. Preach simple messages that don't confuse people. Let me just continue here. It's verse 16. Else when you shall bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what you say? Well, actually, a lot of people do say amen, even though they don't understand. Okay, that's kind of like comes with the territory in most churches. For you verily give thanks well, but the other is not edified.
Amen actually means truth.
Okay.
It's a proclamation that means truth.
Okay.
That's why Christ was always saying, using that word, amen. It appears often in the scripture as a proclamation of truth.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right. Well, I'm finding out here that taker will return is apparently a host. He has his own show. So whoever he is, he has a show. And we'll find out eventually who this person is.
Right, but you have to block Mary Y. Beth on it right now.
Okay.
You're not paying attention to the forum.
Yeah, okay, let me see if I can find that.
I tried to IM you on Skype, but it didn't work.
Oh, okay, yeah, it's my screen must have froze. Nothing's responding. I don't see that name.
Well, your screen hasn't updated.
Yeah, oh, okay, that's
probably
what it is. You should
probably just close your browser and come back in.
Yeah, okay, I'll go ahead and do that. Okay, all right, so we were at verse 18?
Okay. Yes.
Okay, so verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. However, in malice be you children, but in understanding be men. That doesn't, that can't be enough.
Well, it says, brethren, do not be as children in your minds.
Okay.
Rather, in regards to wickedness, be infants.
Mm-hmm.
But in your minds, be full grown.
Yes.
In other words, an infant doesn't, a child does not know wickedness.
Right.
You know, a child
right.
does not have the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
Children generally, I mean, if they're raised properly and there are environments that are very difficult for children, like war and things like that. But generally, under normal circumstances, children are raised and they don't know evil.
Right, right. Okay, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. And now, let me finish it. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now, of course, this word men and of are added in the King James translation here because Isaiah 28 does not say that. It says, with other tongues will I speak to this people, okay, and not with men of other tongues.
Well, right, men doesn't, no, right, exactly. Men does not belong there. With stammering lips and another tongue shall I speak to this people.
Mm-hmm.
And he spoke Greek.
Right.
You know, Greek, the Greek language would have sounded like stammering lips. You know, the gospel message, Greek was the language of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, there were times when they did speak Aramaic, and Aramaic was commonly spoken amongst the Judean people of Palestine.
Mm-hmm.
But Greek was the common language, and Greek was the language of the gospel, and the New Testament was in its entirety originally written in Greek.
Right, right.
Period.
Yeah.
And that is the stammering lips and another tongue that he spoke to those people with, and they still didn't understand. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy. That's all.
Right, right. That we would have new languages besides Hebrew, and that's basically all it's saying. And the fact that prophecy has come true. Okay, verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. What's this verse saying? Verse 22.
Well, you know, people that are at this time, okay, there the gospel was going out into the Adamic world.
Mm-hmm.
And the tongues, the speaking in tongues, the ability to speak in foreign languages by the apostles, to people that didn't expect them to be able to speak to those in those languages. That's the clear message of Acts chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? They believed the gospel on account of that.
Right.
Because a Persian would hear a Judean that normally couldn't speak Persian
mm-hmm.
speaking to him in Persian.
Right.
Like, where the heck did you get that?
Right.
Do you know what I mean? And this is
yeah.
This is the message Paul is trying to make. However, the speaking in tongues persuades the non-believers, but once somebody believes, the fortification of your belief is the understanding and the fulfillment of prophecy.
Right, right. And we have the sure word of prophecy that Peter tells us, and there's no other book like the Bible in terms of prophecy fulfilled. There's simply no other book in the world that comes even close to having accurately prophesied hundreds, if not thousands, of events. Yes, absolutely. Okay. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Yes, they will, especially if they don't understand anything. But if all prophesy and there come, up to Chumash Bain, and one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Okay, so if these prophecies come true, then, it's a good sign for that new person. Okay, so now somehow this person has signed in with my name.
Well, it's not your name. It's an account. So, I mean, anybody could set up a TalkShoe account in any name.
Okay, so
I got two TalkShoe accounts.
I see where it is. I'll see if I can block them again. And so, whoever it is, very persistent.
Ignorant
idiot. Yeah. Okay, verse 20.
Once in a while.
Yeah.
It's happened to be four.
Okay, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done to edifying. And if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let no one interpret. So what are we saying here?
Well, let me go back to 24.
Okay.
All right? And this is what I mean about the word prophecy being used in the context of the revelation of hidden things. And it's
mm-hmm.
poorly translated in the King James, and it should say, but if perhaps all might interpret prophecy, some unbeliever or uninstructed may enter. He is brought convincing proof by all. He is examined by all. That convincing proof is a knowledge of something about that person that you normally would not have.
Mm-hmm.
But like when Christ told one of the apostles that he chose that he saw him eating under a tree, and the apostle was shocked. He was like, how did you see me eating under a tree? He knew by that he was the Messiah, because he was sure that he was alone when he was eating the figs under the tree, and that's an example. Or the
mm-hmm.
Samaritan woman, again, that's an example. And that's what it's talking about here.
Yes.
That somehow in the first century, the apostles and the original disciples had the ability, those endowed with the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
which is the deposit of the Holy Spirit at that time, had the ability to understand things that they couldn't have seen.
Right. Okay. Yeah. So
we might call it ESP
right.
or whatever New Age label you want to put on
yeah.
it.
Revelation. You know, it's revelation. Of course, those who really have the Holy Spirit, as in John and other chapters, they had miraculous powers. They were able to heal people, and they were able to prophesy too. Okay. And of course, those people who assume that they have the Holy Spirit and don't. Don't have those powers, okay? And that's a common problem in the modern church. They assume they have the Holy Spirit, but they don't have any of the accompanying powers
right.
that are, you know, witnessed in the scriptures.
Now, I'd like to comment on verse 28. You read 28, right?
Yes.
I'm sorry. And my translation has, I'm going to read 27 and 28. Whether anyone speaks in a language, two or three, at the most, and in turn, then one must give an explanation. Paul's, you know, he's basically laying out how things should function in the meetings of the Christian ecclesia or assembly. and the weekly Sabbath meetings, which they met for instructional purposes.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to say in 28, and if perhaps there is not an interpreter, he must be silent, meaning the person who's going to speak in a language must be silent among the assembly, and he must speak to himself and to Yahweh. And what this reveals here is that the interpreter of the particular language should be present before the words, the foreign words of that language are spoken.
Mm-hmm.
Just like in Acts chapter 1. The languages which the apostles spoke were languages of nations that the men present were natives of.
Mm-hmm.
So they knew that there were going to be understanders or interpreters of those languages before they uttered the words.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that's not what goes on with this babble
right.
that these Azusa Street people do.
Yeah, right.
Okay?
Yeah.
They don't understand. You might be able to speak Russian or German. Well, you better know that there's a Russian or a German in the room that can receive that.
Yeah.
And that's what the speaking in tongues was about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if you could speak Greek and there's nobody there that can understand it, Paul's telling you, just keep your mouth shut and be humble, and Yahweh will know what you've been given to do and not been given to do.
Right, right. Okay, very good. Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace, for if you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay, so.
And that's not necessarily the spirits of dead prophets.
Mm-hmm.
It's the spirits of prophets. And it's not necessarily dead prophets. You know, it's not necessarily that the spirits of Isaiah and Ezekiel
right.
are subject. And I translate that, and the spirits of prophets are obedient to interpreters of prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but we have to remember in the first century there were women. One man had several daughters in the Levant that were described as prophetesses,
mm-hmm.
as female prophets. So there were, you know, people around at this time who were clearly understood to be revealers of the secrets of men.
Right. Okay, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And, of course, there's a whole lot of confusion coming from the mainstream churches. Let's put it this way. We got at least 4,000 denominations, all claiming to have the correct interpretation of the Bible, okay? So there's an awful lot of confusion going on out there. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law.
Now, a lot of people, the feminists, women with feminist tendencies hate Paul for this.
Right.
The Paul bashers hate Paul for this.
Mm-hmm.
It's the custom of the time.
Right.
It means what it says, and there is no changing it.
Mm-hmm.
It was also the original custom in the entire ancient world, whether Roman, Greek, Persian, Parthian, or German, okay? It is evident that women did not have a public voice
right.
under normal circumstances.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
All right? And it's evident in the practice of Scripture that if not in letter, that women did step up to the plate when there was a vacuum of men.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? However, under normal circumstances, a woman is not to be a teacher or a speaker in the assembly or a teacher of men.
Okay.
In Euripides, and I'm going to give one example, but this is, I posted something on the Christogenia forum over this weekend, and it's an article, and it's under New Testament Studies, Paul was not a misogynist. And that article explains Paul's teachings about women and the role that women did have in the assembly. Because women are an important part of our lives and our community, they just weren't supposed to have a public voice
okay.
in politics or in this teaching of Scripture. And Euripides, and I'm going to give one example from history. Euripides in the 5th century B.C., his character Ahithra in the play Suppliant Women says at lines 40 to 41, it is proper for women, if they are wise, to do everything through their men.
Mm-hmm.
Because women had no public voice.
Right.
not in the democracy of Athens, not in the oligarchy of Sparta, and not in the theocracy of Jerusalem. That's the way it was.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it to you only? What does verse 36 mean?
Well, you know, he's. You have to remember that Paul wrote this in response to a letter that we don't have the luxury of reading.
Okay.
And he's more or less, he gave them all these instructions, and now he's scolding them that the word of Yahweh didn't come from them. In other words, the gospel, you know, didn't originate with them, and it didn't only go to them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it's more or less an admonition that he's giving here.
Okay, all
in
right.
Other words, you should listen because I'm telling you this is what the word is.
Okay, verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord.
Right, in other words, check the word, check
yes.
the books, you know, and you'll see that the things that I'm writing are the way things are supposed to be. This is what's scriptural.
Right, right. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Okay, so let's not be totally skeptical, but if the people are just uttering babble and gibberish, it's obvious that we shouldn't pay attention to them.
Well, right. It's absolutely clear that Paul's talking about tongues. He's talking about coherent,
yes.
spoken, contemporary languages.
That's right, and it should be understandable. Yes. Okay, chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, here's this this word saved, which the evangelicals love to say, that, you know, salvation is an accomplished fact. We're all saved if we believe. But there's a conditional here, by which you are also saved if you keep in memory what I preached to you unless you have believed in vain. What's he saying? What's this conditional?
Well, you know, it says, and through which you are preserved,
mm-hmm.
which is what that word means. And in context of scripture, and we can talk about that, if you hold fast to each statement I have announced to you.
Okay.
You know, in Philippians, Paul tells the Philippians that if they obey the word, that they will more or less be preserved. I don't have my translation handy right here. However,
mm-hmm.
he's telling them that if they obey the word,
yes.
they will be preserved on this planet, in this society.
Uh-huh.
If you obey the word, the man who does these things in reference to the law, shall have life by them.
Right.
And it's not shall live by them, excuse me.
Okay.
It's the Got only it. Way that we are preserved as a society and as a people on this planet is by through obedience to God.
Right. Right.
It's by obeying the law, the moral strictures, however you want to put it. I mean, we could throw the Bibles away.
Yes.
And
yes.
we could be a moral, upright, just people, and we'll be inconquerable forever.
Right, right.
Without
exactly.
the Bible.
Exactly.
You could be yes. a better Christian without the Bible than a lot of people can be with it.
Right.
If they're out screwing around all the time, and drinking, doing drugs, engaging in pornography, and they go to church every Sunday,
living
well, that
Jewish.
Church doesn't do a darn thing for them.
Living Jewish, yes.
Right. And Paul's telling these people that, you know, once you're established in the gospel, in the word, and you obey Yahweh through obedience and through the law, then you will be preserved.
Right, right.
It's not personal salvation that matters here.
Right, yeah, yeah.
All of Israel will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
If you have the spirit of Adam, you'll exist forever.
Mm-hmm.
That personal salvation, that teaching is a sham.
That's
it's
right.
national salvation that's important.
Yes.
And we only have national salvation. The promises and curses of obedience and disobedience are clear in Deuteronomy, and they're operating in the world today.
Mm-hmm.
And we only have national salvation through obedience to the law.
Right. Second Chronicles 7:14 spells out very clearly, if my people shall humble themselves and keep my law, then all things will be good for them. I'm paraphrasing, of course. All right, verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, some have died already. And so he's just recounting his basic doctrine of the Christian faith, verses 4 through 6, correct?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So
he's recounting the resurrection and the witnesses to it.
Right. And so, in this area, we have no disagreement with mainstream Christianity. They all claim to abide by these statements. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time.
Now, I have a big problem with that translation.
Okay,
word,
I was getting ready to ask you there. Okay, go ahead.
The word is ektramos, and traumas is the word that we get the word trauma from in English.
Okay.
It's a wound.
Okay.
It's just as if from ek, a wound, traumas.
Mm-hmm.
It's
yes.
Real simple. It's a real simple translation. Paul was hurting,
yes,
doing damage to the assembly.
Right.
So let's translate this in context. And it means, and last of all, just as if from a wound, because Paul was doing damage to the assembly, and he
yeah.
did that, he appeared to me also.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And that translation is entirely coherent with the account in Acts chapter 9.
Right. Okay. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Okay.
And that also shows that the King James translation is awfully silly here.
Yeah, right. But it does say, the Paul bashers, never cite this passage where they always claim that he's elevating himself. And here he says, I am not even worthy.
Paul is always humbling himself.
Yes. Yes.
And they play Freudian psychobabble and try to turn that around somehow.
Right, exactly. Well, here he must be lying, right?
Yeah, right. He's humbling himself in order to elevate himself.
That's right. There you go. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. And here the words bestowed, was bestowed, are italicized, not in the original. And let me read it without those words. And his grace which was upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Okay. Now maybe it sounds like he's boasting here, that he's saying that, but I labored more abundantly, not necessarily that he gained more converts or anything like that.
Well, let me say something in Paul's defense.
Okay.
If it weren't for Paul, we wouldn't have Christianity today.
Okay.
Where are the works? I mean, we have two epistles of Peter that survived.
Yeah.
Now, Peter was an apostle to the circumcision. Those two epistles, they're not to the circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at who he wrote them to all the people in the assemblies of Paul.
Right.
Okay, and he wrote one of them, has a good part about Paul, where he's basically telling the people in Paul's assembly, that he's a true apostle.
Right.
Now, James, we have one epistle. It's to the 12 tribes.
Yes.
Which, I mean, unless there's a historical correlation, which in James there is not, that term can be rather obscure.
Right.
Okay, because without Paul, we don't know who those 12 tribes are.
Right. That's right.
Okay?
Yeah.
With Paul, we know who the 12 tribes are, and we have 14 epistles.
Yeah.
And we have proof of at least two or three other missing epistles.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that we don't have any longer.
Right.
So,
right.
Paul is saying that he labored more abundantly than they all. He's only making an observation that any of us can make from the Bible.
Right. Well, he lived longer than they did, too. So that's probably all he's referring to.
Well, actually, Paul went into Roman captivity 3 years before James was killed.
Okay.
Approximately 3 years before James was killed, Paul was sent to Rome as a prisoner.
Okay. Yeah, and then how long did he preach? What, 20 years?
Right, but there were two Jameses. James the Greater, I'm talking about.
Okay.
James the Lesser was killed in Acts chapter 12 or 14 by Herod.
Okay.
And James, the brother of Yahshua, was killed later.
Okay.
Much later, after Paul was taken captive.
Right. Okay. All right. So verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. In other words, he's saying, well, we all preach the same thing. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, and so apparently there were a lot of people then who were still Judaized and didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, although in those days it was more the Sadducees who taught
well,
that.
It was the Sadducees that taught that, but the Greeks, the early Greeks, actually believed that you can be resurrected from the dead.
Okay.
There's a play about Alcestis. Alcestis actually is the correct Greek pronunciation. Alcestis' husband was going to die or did die. And she gave herself up for Heracles to bring her husband back from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And her husband was restored to her, and she was given her life as a reward. This is a play from 500 B.C., and I think it's written by Euripides.
Okay.
And it's very clear, and that's only one example. Okay, but it's very clear that the ancient Greeks believed in a restoration from the dead.
Okay. All right, very good. And
so,
of course,
from the time of Socrates, they were making fun of their own beliefs.
Right.
You know, and
sure. Right. Yeah, because the intelligence.
Just like Christians make fun of Christianity. I mean, it's the same apostasy.
Right. Yeah, well, I mean, once the academic skepticism starts, you know, and then they start making fun of the true faith. Yeah, that's kind of like that repeats itself in many cultures. Okay, verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In other words, well, okay, the logic is backwards here, but you can understand what he's trying to say. What's your translation?
Well, he's shown, he's listed all the witnesses that saw Christ restored from the dead.
Right.
And then he's saying, well, if there's not a restoration of the dead, neither has Christ been raised.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then he goes on to say, and if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is empty. But he already told them about all the witnesses that Christ was
right.
raised. So it's just a rhetorical device.
Right.
It seems like it's backwards logic to us on the surface, but it's actually not.
Yeah.
It's a rhetorical device because he's already given the witnesses
about
the resurrection of Christ.
Right. Okay. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Now, there it's in the correct order. the if-then is in the correct order. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that a dead. What's verse 15 saying?
All right. Then we are also found to be false witnesses of Yahweh, because we have testified concerning Yahweh that he raises the anointed, which he does not raise, if indeed then the dead are not raised.
Okay. So Christ shouldn't be the personal name.
Well, which he does not raise tells me that Christos there is the anointed,
okay.
meaning the group, because he's already raised Christ.
Right.
He doesn't have to raise him again.
Right.
So he must be talking about the group here.
Yes. Okay. Well, give us your translation of verse 15 again, because this is really jumbled up language here.
We are also found to be false witnesses of Yahweh, because we have testified concerning Yahweh that he raises the anointed, which he does not raise, if indeed then the dead are not raised.
Okay. So in other words, if none of the others have been raised, then we won't be raised either.
Right.
Yes. Okay, verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Okay. Again, there's a backwards logic, but it's rhetorical. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, yet you are yet in your sins. Of course. Yeah, then we haven't been redeemed.
Right.
Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, if there was no resurrection by Yahshua Messiah, then we're all dead and gone, no resurrection, right? That
Absolutely.
Part makes sense. Verse 19, If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all, of all men, most miserable. Yes. Well, for the atheists, they expect to die and go into oblivion. And if Christians feel that way, it's twice as bad because we shouldn't feel that way.
Right. Paul's saying, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, meaning that when we're dead, we still have that hope.
Yes.
You know, we still have our conscience. Our conscience exists.
Yes, yes. And so does our personality, yeah.
And the Greeks believed that Tartarus was a place that the souls of the dead went to.
Right.
Or Olympus, if they were fortunate, which is heaven and hell.
Uh-huh, okay.
And they actually wrote stories. I mean, in the Iliad, there's a whole chapter about Odysseus descending into Hades and visiting the souls of the dead.
Right, right.
And there's tales about Achilles appearing as an apparition.
Uh-huh.
You know, the Greeks, all the stories that you hear about spirits and the dead from the Hebrew Bible, the Greeks had them all.
Right, right.
They had the same religion.
Yes, with different
names.
It's
an Aryan religion. It's not a Jew religion.
Right. Yes, it was somewhat, you know, it was somewhat paganized, but you can see, you know, you can see the themes that come directly from the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Okay, what's he saying here? He's like the example of those who are asleep but will yet be resurrected, right?
Oh, right. According to Paul, Christ is the first fruit of the harvest, the real harvest.
Right.
Which happens with the resurrection of us all. But Christ is the first fruit of that.
Exactly. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Okay, well, yeah, obviously, if we had never died, we'd never need to be resurrected.
Well, he's making a correlation with Adam. Indeed,
yeah.
Since death is through a man.
Right.
Because we lost our
immortality. Yes.
Restoration of the dead is also through a man, meaning a reference to Christ.
Right. Very good. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, okay, so there's going to be a second resurrection when he comes again, okay?
Right, and it should be kept in mind here that, you know, much like Paul explains in Romans chapter 5, the only man this has an effect on is Adamic man.
Right.
The only man, you know, the other races of man are not included in this at all.
Right, right, they don't resurrect, yes. Verse 24, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, that is all false rule and all false authority and false power, right?
Well, right. And here I believe Paul's speaking metaphorically. The revelation proves that the Lamb and the Father are one and the same. The Father does things for the Son. No son need do anything for Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
There is a dichotomy of thinking necessarily created by the fact that Yahweh is God and Christ is Yahweh manifest as a man in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Yet
okay.
Since there is one God, the two cannot coexist independently. It's a metaphysical concept, very difficult for many people to understand.
Yeah,
and even Thomas had a problem getting it. So.
Well, right. I mean, the Council of Nicaea, they were still debating that. Okay.
Right, absolutely.
Yes, verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Okay,
now, this is really screwed up in the King James.
Yeah.
I remember it.
Because, okay, go ahead.
The next verse coming up.
Yeah. Well, let me read it. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, that's clear. Well, what's the problem with verse 25?
Well, I'm sorry. Read 27. 27
oh, okay.
is the one that's bad.
For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which E-X-C-E-P-T, not A-A-C-C accepted, which did put all things under him. Again, it's obscure. What does verse 27 really say?
I'm going to read from 25.
Okay.
Indeed, it is necessary for him to reign until he should place all of the enemies, we still have enemies.
That's right.
Under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
The last enemy abolished is death.
Right.
Therefore, and this is 27.
Yes.
All are subjected under his feet. Now, until it may be said that it is evident that all things have been subjected,
mm-hmm.
because outside of the subjecting of all things to himself, and until all things are in subjection to him, then also the Son himself will be subjected in the subjecting of all things to himself.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And this is very difficult to follow, but
right.
What Paul is saying...
It's a multiple clause sentence, yes.
Right. And you have to really be able to follow a 200-word sentence to
That's
understand
right.
Paul.
Exactly.
And the Paul bashers can't follow a 5-word sentence.
Right, and the King James translators have great difficulty with these multiple clauses.
Well, right, but this is actually quite clear. What Paul is saying, that it's said that all things are going to be subjected under his feet, and until that's done,
mm-hmm.
Yahshua himself is bound to that, is subjected by that.
Right. That's
his
duty.
He is
yes.
subjected in the subjecting of all things to himself.
Yeah, he made that promise to us that he would come again and relieve us from this tyranny that we're under. Yes, absolutely. Okay, verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, this must be some ritual baptism for the dead.
Well, right. And you know, they were still practicing ritual baptism at this time
mm-hmm.
because they didn't understand that the rituals were put away yet. They didn't fully understand that yet. And when we talk to, when we get to Ephesians, we'll see that.
Okay.
And what Paul's saying here is this, and this is exactly the way my translation reads it. Otherwise, what else would they, who are immersing themselves on behalf of the dead, be doing if the dead are not raised at all? In other words, these people must believe that the dead are going to be raised because they're being baptized on behalf of the dead,
mm-hmm.
meaning that, you know, people, and the Mormons still do this today, I believe.
Okay.
They seek out their ancestors to baptize them.
Okay, this
sounds, dead ancestors.
This sounds like a kind of predecessor to what the Catholic Church was doing, accepting money to get your relatives out of purgatory.
Well, right, and this comes from the pagan superstitions that the Greeks had.
Yeah.
Okay, they received the gospel, but they didn't get the whole thing perfectly okay,
yeah,
right up front. They kept a lot of their pagan
right.
superstitions.
They were mixed
and there's all sorts of evidence of that.
Yeah, so there's outside doctrines being mixed in here. Okay.
Right. Now yeah. I'm not finished here.
Okay.
And he asks, what are they doing immersing themselves on behalf of the dead?
Right.
If the dead are not raised at all.
Yeah.
And then he asks another question.
Yes.
Then he asks another question.
Okay.
Why are they even immersed on behalf of them?
Right.
In other words, he's asking, why are they doing this silly stuff in the first place?
Right. Yeah. That's... Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And especially if it's for somebody else's, you know, there's nothing in the book about being baptized for other people, especially dead people. Yeah, that doesn't make any sense. Okay. Verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? What does he mean there? What's the question?
Well, remember the persecutions we discussed.
Oh, right.
The ongoing in chapter 7. Paul here asks, and why do we risk every moment?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Which the King James can't possibly translate right because they don't understand the context
right.
that the epistle is written in.
Yes, yes. And so, yeah, and so why add more jeopardy by these ridiculous baptisms here than, you know, than we already have?
Right. You're out
okay.
practicing Christian rituals in public in a time of persecution.
Right, yeah. So you're exposing yourself by doing these other unnecessary rituals. Yes. Okay, verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. Okay, why protest? Verse 31, I protest.
My translation says, right from the beginning, daily I am slain.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, your reason to boast, brethren, which I have in Christ Yahshua our Prince.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying that he risks every moment. And daily he is slain, and that's metaphorical. It's
right.
not, you know, because he's constantly persecuted, and that's clear in the book of Acts.
Right.
And he
right.
goes on in verse 32, if like a man I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what good is it to me if the dead are not raised?
Mm.
In other words, he wouldn't be taking all these risks for nothing.
Right.
He's not, you know, this isn't a vain ministry. He's not a lunatic.
Yeah.
He wouldn't be risking his life for nothing.
Right, right. Especially if he's preaching in vain. Verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, What advantage is it me if the dead arise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications?
Well, this is actually, do not be deceived. Bad associations corrupt good character.
Okay.
And this is actually a quote. A similar adage is found in Diodorus Siculus, Book 16, paragraph 54, well, chapter 54, paragraph 4. And it's also where that translator makes a note and cites Paul here, and also Menander in one of his poems, and Euripides in one of his poems.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, so this is a Greek adage,
popular
Greek adage that Paul quotes here.
Okay.
Bad associations corrupt good character.
Okay, how do they get communications? Is this
Well, it's the King James.
Communications and associations are way different concepts, yes.
The Greek word, which I really don't remember offhand.
Right. But I have my note here, companion,
Well, the word is homiliahi, which is an agreement with another person, and it's an association.
Yes.
You know, it's metaphor.
Your associates, yeah.
Absolutely.
Evil associates.
The people that you agree with,
yeah,
is what Paul is saying by the use of the word homiliahi.
Mm-hmm.
That's plural for homilus, which is an agreement with somebody.
Right. So keep good company. Don't hang out with evil people.
Absolutely.
Yeah, right. Well, the King James doesn't translate that at all.
Even if you're a good person, if you're out hanging out with
right,
ads and all kinds of criminals, you're going to
yeah,
your character is going to be corrupted.
Right, exactly. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. Okay, folks, you heard it. Here it is. Sin not. Okay, now if the law has been abolished, how can you sin? So, he's admonishing us not to sin, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
And that's not what he's saying. He's
okay,
saying, I speak in from respect to you.
Okay.
And that's, I don't,
with
the
respect
King James
to you,
always gets shame out of anthropos, and it doesn't work.
Okay, verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You fool. That which you sow is not made alive except it die. And that which you sow not the body, that not that the body shall be, but bore grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. Wow, what a strange metaphor. What's verse 37 saying?
Fool, that which you sow, is it not made alive even if it may die? In other words, a blade of wheat can die, but the seeds, it has its life within itself, and the seeds will bring it back next year is basically
mm-hmm.
what Paul's trying
okay.
to explain. And that which you sow, it is not the body that you sow. In other words, you don't plant a blade of wheat in the ground
right.
that
right.
will be producing itself, but a bare grain. In other words, just a seed.
Yes.
Whether, for example, of wheat or of any other species or of any of the rest.
Right, right. Okay, verse 38, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body.
Now this, by saying this stuff, Paul, this absolutely proves that the words sow and seed in the Bible are genetic.
Yes. Yes.
This isn't spiritual.
Right. He's talking about
there's
people.
There's no spiritual
here.
Sperm
yes.
in the first place.
Right.
But if it was spiritual, how could you compare it to seed and say that each one has its own kind?
Yeah.
And, and make all these distinctions.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, and of course the word seed, even though in the Hebrew is zera, meaning literal seed, it's also spoken of human beings because sperm and eggs are literal seed.
Absolutely.
Yeah, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds, which is fairly scientific, okay? We can all agree with that. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Okay, what does he mean by the glory here?
Well, it's the effulgence, or the look of the character of the look of the of the heavenly bodies.
Mm-hmm.
What he's basically saying here is that, I have to read into it
yes.
because it's very rhetorical, but
yes.
he's saying that because all flesh is not the same flesh, that they don't all be resurrected. You know, the
yeah.
resurrection isn't for everybody.
Okay, or they have different destinies.
You're either heavenly or you're earthly.
Right.
Is what he's
right.
saying. It's
yeah.
a take on John chapter 3. You have to be born from above.
Right.
Why
right.
else would he compare the different types
yeah.
of flesh and
so,
and heavenly bodies and earthly bodies?
So glory as in glorification or, you know, your ultimate destiny, whatever the final
result
will be. Oh,
it's effulgence.
Yes. Okay. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. It's just that the word glory is being used in an unusual way here. And another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Okay.
Well, the word should be translated effulgence here.
Okay.
Anyway.
All right. 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And ladies and gentlemen, we are waiting for this day.
Well, he's going to clarify this part of this discourse in 44, in verse 44.
Okay. All right.
You know, the body is sown in decay. The human body, the physical human body, decays.
Yes.
But when it's
yes.
raised, when we're restored, we no longer decay.
Yes. We'll have incorruptible bodies. Yes. Okay. So let's continue here. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Of course, now he's making a distinction between the two. And obviously, in mainstream Judeo-Christianity, they're always trying to spiritualize everything. But
but here Paul's saying it's sown a natural body.
Right.
If only Adamic bodies have the spirit given to Adam,
mm-hmm.
and only Adam is included in Paul's definition of man.
Right.
And that's clear in Romans chapter 5.
Uh-huh.
And they're the only people he's talking about because the other beings on this planet don't have that spirit given to Adam.
Right.
And this actually also dismisses any belief in reincarnation.
Okay.
Okay. The spirit that was given to Adam is embedded in his genes.
Yes.
And life comes, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, through the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So that we have this physical body, but the spirit grew up with us.
Yes.
It is sown a spiritual body, a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body.
Okay.
And if you don't have the right formula for creating the natural body, then you're a broken cistern.
That's right, yeah. And if you got the wrong genes, you won't get the right body.
Well, right. Right. If you have the wrong genes, if you are sown in violation of Yahweh's law, you're not going to have that spiritual body, or you're going to have a strange spirit.
Yes. Okay. And
the wicked spirits had come from the children of bastards.
Right. Right. And verse 45 confirms the Adamic connection. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a living spirit. Okay? And that's, of course, the last Adam.
Or a life-producing spirit.
Life-producing spirit.
And that's a reference to Christ.
Right, exactly. Verse 46, however, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So obviously, now, is he talking about fallen, Adam fallen? That would have to be.
No, he's saying that Adam was created in body before the spirit was endowed in them.
Okay.
Into him.
Yeah.
And,
okay.
And that's the way, you know, Paul is making an illustration from the way the account of creation is written in Genesis.
Okay.
Okay? I'm not saying that the Genesis account is a scientific one.
Right.
What I'm saying is that Paul's using the Genesis account as the basis for
right.
his illustration.
Well, yeah.
And if you don't have a natural Adamic body, then you're not going to have a natural Adamic spirit.
That's exactly, exactly. Okay, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Okay. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now, is he distinguishing between races here, or is he distinguishing between the fleshly creation
well,
of Adam?
Well, he's basically saying that all the children of Adam have the destiny of the second man, who is Christ. That
right.
We'll all be like him.
Okay. All right. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly.
Which clarifies what I just said. Maybe
praise
I'm,
Yahweh.
Maybe I'm thinking ahead.
Yes. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Okay? So we can take this a couple of different ways. If our flesh, if the flesh we have is turned into incorruption, then it's a different kind of flesh and blood. It's not the kind of flesh and blood we have now. There's going to be some major changes taking
place. Well, right,
place.
Race mixing, I mean, race mixers don't inherit the kingdom of God because flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
If you don't have the spirit given to Adam, which is what Paul is saying here, the illustration he's making here, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay, there's the change. We're going to be changed in an instant. And, well, let me just read the rest of it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Okay, so that spiritual reality will take over.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And this is the last trump. This is the end of days. This is the day of judgment. This is the...
Yes.
I believe that, you know, Peter says that this earth will be destroyed in fire. Well, we may not experience that directly because we shall all be changed.
Yes, yes. And so that means that we will be given eternal life at this point because and corruption cannot have eternal life. So the corruptible has to be turned into incorruption. That's all there is to it. Verse 53, for this corruptible must be put on incorruption, or must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, referring back to Isaiah 25:8. Okay, so he's saying, you know, death will be vanquished. Evil will be vanquished, corruption will be vanquished, and only the positive, the good, will prevail, right?
Absolutely.
And
that's, you know, it's in the prophets and it's in the Revelation.
Yes.
That hell and death are thrown into the pit of fire.
Right, right. And there's no compromise with evil. Evil will be destroyed, folks. evil cannot be allowed to exist forever. And this is what the main message of the Bible is, evil will be destroyed.
Now this also leaves no room for the, you know, a lot of people misread Revelation chapter 21, and they think that there's a 1,000-year millennial period
right.
that Christ will reign over us, and then the evil things come back, and the evil people come back and make war with us.
Right.
And
right.
That's ridiculous.
Yes.
When death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire, it's over with.
They don't come back, yeah.
They don't come back. The evil doesn't come back.
No.
The children of Cain don't arise again. Gog and Magog are gone.
Right, right, yeah. Very good. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Oh, actually, let me back up to verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Reminds me of death be not proud.
that's where they got it from.
That's where they got it from, yes. Coleridge, right? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, what does that mean?
Well, the sting of death is guilt.
Okay.
And the power of guilt is the law.
Okay.
In other words, under the law, we're all dead.
Yes.
Under
right.
the law, we have no yes. we have no claim to be righteous by the law.
Right. If we were depending on the law to exonerate us, we're all in trouble.
Right. And that's the reason why Paul gives this statement he does in 57.
Okay. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Yahweh. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's that word work, folks. We're supposed to do good works. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, what's this labor business? What's this
work business?
Well,
what is the work of the prince? What did he do while he was here? He fed his brethren. He succored his brethren. He taught his brethren. He healed his brethren.
Right.
That's the work of Joshua.
Yes.
It's to love thy brother. And you can't break the Ten Commandments and love
right.
your brother.
Right. But also, I mean, this implies actions, you know, because you cannot love your brethren sitting on your couch with your remote control watching television.
Well, right, but that's the point I just tried to make. You can't do his work.
Yes.
No, no, you have to be out there among your brethren.
But see, this totally conflicts with evangelical Christianity, which teaches that you're saved, and there's really nothing you can do. You don't need to do any work.
That's a false, hollow religion, and that's why people are coaxed into sitting on their asses.
That's right.
In front of the television.
That's right.
So, with a six-pack of beer, because they don't have to do anything else.
Yeah. So back in verse 34, Paul tells us, awake to righteousness and sin not. Okay, it's not like we can't sin. We can certainly sin. We still have the free will to make wrong decisions. And so he's counseling us to not sin, and sin is, what's the definition? Disobedience to the law.
Well, absolutely.
Yes. Now, why is he counseling against sin if it doesn't exist?
Yeah, the people that say that Paul did away with the law, well, first, Paul couldn't do away with the law.
Right.
And second, Paul didn't do away
with
the law.
Right.
He constantly preaches obedience to the law,
mm-hmm.
or at least Christian obedience to Christ, which is obedience to the law.
Yes, yes. And then in 58, let me read it again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we have to be working for the kingdom. And what did Joshua say? If blessed be that servant, that householder, who is occupied, when I return, I find him being occupied in the proper work. I'm paraphrasing, but basically saying, if you're not doing the right thing, you ain't going to be blessed.
Well, right. Yeah, there's all kinds of parables that are related to that.
Yeah, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so if you're sitting on your butt waiting to be raptured, you're not doing the work of the Lord. I'm sorry, folks. You're not doing the work of the Lord if you're just hanging back, waiting for the end to come. You know, you're not the only time that we're counseled, and even when it says come out of Babylon, that doesn't mean we just sit around and do nothing. We have to reestablish, get ready for the end. We have to prepare for it.
I just read that parable in Luke 2. Blessed is the faithful and wise servant who, when the master returns, is found doing what he's supposed
right,
to do.
Right, exactly. And so, you know, we're counseling. It's not like we can just sit around and wait. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to build a kingdom, to love our brethren, and to, you know, aid and assist them as our brother. You know, then you have a responsibility to maintain your family, keep your family fed, housed, and clothed, et cetera, et cetera. And you have to do those things. And,
right.
And
you should try to look out for the needs of your community and your kin.
Right. Right. Yeah. And
provided you live in the right community.
Yes. Right. Yeah.
If I lived in Chicago, I wouldn't be doing any community service or downstate in New York City.
Yeah. Right. Well, yes, it depends on who your neighbors are and, you know, the extent to which you can be a support and help to them. Yes. Okay, well, I see we only have about 5 minutes left that we're not going to be able to get through chapter 16. So let us put that off until next week. And, you know, and then I think we can probably start on, I think we had discussed the book of Acts. We can probably start the book of Acts, you know, and maybe do some major introduction to the book of Acts.
Yeah, this should be a major introduction to
yes.
the book of Acts. There's a lot of lot of historical background and a lot of things that people just don't understand about the
right,
book of Acts.
Right, yeah, and it's major. Book of Acts is major history. And so, yeah, we definitely have to put all that in context. Yes, okay. All right, very good. So, I think these last two chapters have confirmed that Paul does not teach against the law and that he does not teach against works. It's quite the opposite. So, some people are asking about the details for 999. We're going to be praying for, number one, Yahweh to bring vengeance down upon the enemies of true Israel and to put an end to this God-forsaken compound interest usury world empire that is creating slaves, making slaves of everybody on the planet except the Jews. they're the only ones who profit from this system. And so that system has to end. It absolutely has to end. And that's what the Jubilee is all about. Every 50 years, or every 49th year, from the Day of Atonement to of year 49 to the Day of Atonement in year number one of the following Jubilee, that year was called a Jubilee year, and all debts are supposed to be canceled. And then the next year, everybody starts from scratch. Nobody has a debt carried over from year 49 to year one. You're set free. That's what the Jubilee is all about. Isn't that what it's all about, Bill?
Well, absolutely. I don't think we could really have a Jubilee until the return of Yahshua.
Right.
But we can surely pray for his return.
Right.
And there's nothing, that's a good thing to pray for, too, because
that's
we
right.
need it.
That's right. Yeah. Well, part of the the reason for doing this is to make awake people up.
Well, right. And there's nothing wrong with that. And people definitely had to be informed that we are enslaved.
Yes.
That we are enslaved to the Jewish international bankers.
That's right.
There is no doubt. And when people, the average American thinks he's free, but he's paying. When you look at all of the excise taxes, hidden taxes, use taxes,
yes,
licenses, and the time that you spend making sure that the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed, that
yes,
you have a driver's license, registration, insurance, and everything that the government requires you to do,
yeah,
filing 1040 forms,
yes,
and all the supplemental forms you need if you have a business.
Right.
If you employ anybody, it's a nightmare, the paperwork you have to do.
That's right.
And you end up paying 70% of your income in taxes.
That's right. That's right.
Incredible.
And then you still get audited. They just have us under their thumbs, and, the vast majority of people think this is normal.
And that's just crazy.
Yeah, and it's absolutely crazy. And we're not free at all under this system. And so this system has to end. And so on 999, we're going to ask Yahweh to put an end to the system to set our people free.
They've been absolute slaves since 1913.
That's right. And put an end to the slavery. And obviously, when this system is coming down, it's coming down whether we pray for it or not. But we want to pray for it in the right spirit, so that Yahweh protects us from the devastation, because it's going to be major. And we're seeing signs of it already, because the San Joaquin Valley is all dried up. There's nothing growing in the San Joaquin Valley as we speak. I understand your territory, your neck of the woods has got some kind of blight that's killing the potatoes and tomatoes.
My garden was destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
We planted 16 tomato plants, and the blight killed every one of them.
Wow.
They rotted, the tomatoes rotted right on the vines. I was heartbroken. Hundreds of tomatoes rotted right on the vines.
Yes.
My peppers were destroyed. I got 2 peppers out of 17 plants.
Mm-hmm.
I got We got a lot of beans and cabbages and squashes,
uh-huh, okay,
but the tomatoes and the peppers were destroyed. It's heartbreaking.
Yeah, yeah. So
and
we have to.
It's not just. I mean, it's everybody up in the whole state. I mean, everybody I spoke to has had tomato plant blight, and their tomatoes were all destroyed.
Yeah, and then in the south, there's a problem with the honeybees. Honeybees are acting strange, or they're totally wiped out.
I've seen very few honeybees here this year.
Uh-huh.
We saw a couple back in the spring, but I don't think I've seen any in 2-3 months.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, the changes in climate, the changes, we're definitely in the end times.
Right. This was a very bad year. And I have, behind my house is a farm. And there's farms on both sides. I mean, there's a few houses down on both sides of me. There's farms.
Okay.
I'm in the middle of farm, and I don't remember seeing a bee since maybe June.
Wow. Wow. Okay. Well, so we need to pray that, our people are ready for this time, that he will protect us through this, trying time. It's going to be very trying, folks. It's going to try men's souls, as the scriptures say. These are the days that try men's souls, and we have to rely and trust in Yahweh. And nobody else in the world besides us have Yahweh. And when this system collapses, we have to be prepared, both spiritually, emotionally, physically. I don't know about economically, but your best bet, because the days are coming when people are going to throw their coins and money into the streets because they'll be starving and their money ain't going to buy anything. So be prepared, and you know, your most valuable things will be food, water, and shelter. Those will be that'll be the currency of these end times. Okay, so that's what 999 is going to be about, for us to prepare ourselves for that day, which is coming. And the churches are trying to deny that it's coming, or they're trying to deny it's going to be so bad, or they had to have this convoluted sense that you know, the Jews are somehow going to be converted. And this is going to, defray all the bad stuff, because the Jews will be converted. I'm sorry, folks. They're not going to be converted, and there's no way to avoid this.
No, we're already swamped with aliens, and they're not going to be converted either.
That's right. That's right. So we have to be, this is survival. And so the first step in this program of survival is to be spiritually prepared. And then, of course, physically and emotionally be prepared. So that's what 999 is all going to be all about. So I'm looking forward to that next Wednesday. See you all then. And tomorrow, my show is going to be in preparation of 999. I'm going to be talking about prayer, collective prayer and fasting. And then Jay Faber is going to be my guest. He's going to be talking about Hal Turner, and how Hal Turner has turned out to be an informant, okay, which I was warning people about for the last couple of years, but a lot of people didn't believe me. But now it's obviously he's in jail now. So we'll be talking about that tomorrow. Okay, thank you, Bill. It's been a very enlightening discussion, and we'll conclude this next Saturday, okay?
Thank you, and praise Yahweh.
Thank you, praise Yahweh. Yahweh bless everybody. Good night.